Let's turn in our Bibles to John chapter 6. And we will pick up where we left off last week. We had the series of events starting at the beginning of chapter 6 in John and also in our other synoptic gospels, starting with Jesus feeding the 5,000 and sending the disciples on ahead. Then Jesus followed by walking on the water. And then after they all gathered, Jesus gave this extraordinary sermon, verses 22 through 59, on being the bread of life, connecting the idea that he had been feeding them physically, but he's really there to feed them spiritually. And, you know, we got into verse 52 of chapter 6, where there were the Jews among them that were saying, well, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And, you know, we're not cannibals, and of course missing the point. And when you look at this, you have to be careful you don't start, especially the rest of the chapter, you can't make the mistake, because there are three kinds of people here. There's the Jews in general, but there's like the leaders and those who are inquiring about this. But then you have the 12, and they're actually named and called the 12 in verse 70. And then you have the disciples. The 12 and the disciples are not the same people. The disciples here in this passage means those that are following him, those that are kind of gathering around, probably those that have been at the feeding of the 5,000 and have gone that way. They're, in fact, the definition of disciple means follower. The reason why it's important not to make the mistake of merging the 12 with the disciples is what happens in the passage we're looking at today. Starting in verse 60. When many of Jesus' disciples heard this sermon, they said, "This is a hard saying, a scleros," means word, the Greek word for hard. That's a hard saying. Who can listen to it? And I'm going to ask you, what hard saying? What do they have a problem with? And you know, Jesus says, inside, knowing himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, we still don't know what this is, he said to them, "Do you take offense at this?" All right. What was so offensive about what Jesus said?
Eating his flesh and drinking his blood.
Yeah. Okay. The cannibalism part.
Correct.
And where is it here? Verse 58?
He's the manna.
I'm from heaven. And they're going, "No, dude, you're down the street. I grew up with you. You're from Nazareth." What? They're missing the point. Now, you might think, but wait a minute. These are the people who've been following him. They've been listening to him. They're interested in what he has to say. They've been observing his miracles. We're about to make him king. Verse 14 and 15 of chapter 6, when the people saw the sign, the feeding of the 5,000, "This is indeed the prophet who has come into the world." Perceiving that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew. So they've been, kind of sounds like the later on when they're laying the palm fronds on his entry into Jerusalem, and then the next day they're shouting, "Crucify him." Same people. But how quickly the masses will turn. Jesus is saying some things that are difficult or hard to understand. But they are offended. They're literally, the Greek word is scandalizo. They're scandalized. "Oh, this is terrible. How could you actually say anything like that?" They're tripped up. They're offended.
They weren't able to watch it on TV the night before, too. You have all this stuff scattered around.
Well, they didn't have the political commentators telling them what to think either.
I was just going to say that. I have not people
There's no one else around to explain what's going on. But yeah, but see, it's the human condition. We still have the same problem. We hear a hard word. In fact, I was thinking about this in reading this passage, and before I get into that, I want you to see what Jesus said completely. Do you take offense of this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? What if you saw me raise up to heaven? It is the Spirit who gives life, and the flesh is of no avail. The words that I have spoken to you are Spirit and life. They are true. But there are some of you who don't believe. I started thinking about this a little bit. Yes. I was talking to a friend of mine this week, and we were talking about how God can speak to people's hearts in the strangest ways. And I remember talking with, for those of you who know the family, the Larson family, Wally Larson, who means anything to you, prominent lawyer in town. When we were at Trinity Bible Church, we got to know their family. And Wally Larson was saved by reading Harold Lindsay's late great Planet Earth. And we were, my friend and I were talking about it, and I brought that up, and my friend says, well, yeah, God talks through donkeys too. And you kind of go, okay, sometimes the message is odd, but the power of God's Spirit is beyond that. There are other times where God's message is crystal clear, and it's the donkeys that don't understand it. And there are other times where people then go, well, if you're not going to understand it, I'm going to change the message. And I will pander to your basic instincts and make the gospel simple. Meaning, follow me and you'll be rich. Follow me and everything is going to be okay. Follow me and you will not suffer. Follow me and things will be okay. Everything will be all right. And unfortunately, many of those become so popular, we end up seeing their paid television sermons. It's not to say everything on television is bad, because there's some great preachers and teachers that have great programs, but then there's the others that are there as well, and you sit there and go, did I hear anything about Christ? Did I hear anything about the difficulty of following Christ in this sermon? No. So I thought about Pastor Tim and how he has to balance in his messages. There are times where he starts preaching and it has a very hard word. But if you'll notice, he'll often, I've noticed this lately, especially in the last few years, he will stop and he goes, now, for some of you, you're uncomfortable with what I just said. And I'm not going to apologize for what I just said, but this is why I'm saying it. So it isn't just a hard line, take it or leave it. It is a, this is the truth, and you must confront that truth. Please, don't run away just because I'm saying a hard word. You have Jesus here understanding that the people that are listening to him are not getting it, and he doubles down. He doesn't back off the mess and go, oh, I was just making a metaphor. You know, you can take it or leave it. It's okay. Come back next week. Please tithe. No. He doesn't pander. He says, what I am saying, what I have spoken to you are spirit and life. And some of you are simply not teachable. These people did not come to him and say, can you help us understand? Can you explain it a little bit more? They were just going, this can't be right. This can't be true. We don't believe it. They were not willing to hear. They were offended by it. Jesus knew from the beginning, this is the end of verse 64, who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it's granted him by the Father. And then comes one of the saddest verses in the entire New Testament. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. I stopped at that verse and probably read it 10 times, chewing on it, like we try to do on occasion. Draw the movie in your mind. Let the cinematic reel turn, and you see Jesus speaking and watching people get up, turn around, and walk away in droves. Those that were there because they thought they'd get a free lunch, they were the first to leave. Oh, I mean, we're not going to get fed today? Well, shoot, I got things to do. They're gone. That's the easy ones. But then there are those that are still willing to listen, and they just don't understand, and they get up and they leave. The Greek word here is very specific. That starts in the beginning of the verse is ektutu, or toto, for from this time, or in the ESV it says after this, or it can also be translated as for this reason, meaning because of what he preached, they walked away. This event causes them to walk away. And one scholar called this the most unsuccessful sermon Jesus ever gave. I mean, they went away by the droves and they were gone. They could not handle what he was telling them, and he's left with a handful. One commentator pointed out, it doesn't show in our English translations, and I was looking at the NIV and the ESV. I didn't look at the NASB. But it actually says in, after this, many of his disciples turned back to the things they left behind and no longer walked with him. So there's a phrase that is untranslated in the most English translations, and it's suggesting that they just went back home. They went back to their work, went back to their jobs, went back to their fields, their plowshares, whatever, their old habits, and walked away and no longer walked with him. Now, we don't have any of the emotional elements here even discussed, but I can tell you, if I was trying to build a business or trying to build a following and I said something that offended everyone and they all walked away, I'd be really depressed. And I would try my best to spin it back my way. Right? That's the human reaction to that. That is our natural inclination. I'm sorry, I really didn't mean it that way. Please don't do that. Don't go away. It took me so hard. It was so hard to get you to come here in the first place. But Jesus doesn't do that. Instead, verse 67, Jesus turns to the 12. And he doesn't spin it in a positive manner. He says, so, are you guys going to leave too? Yeah. I mean, just think about it. Hundreds of people are walking away. And he turns to his 12 and says, so, you're going to join them?
But isn't, at this point, Jesus is not going to be trying to draw everybody in. He's in a sense, preparing to crucify him. He's bringing in the hard stuff.
Exactly. He's ramping up the message that has been, as we've walked through this step by step, you can see him unveiling himself more and more and more and more. We, looking back, we can look and see the hints 2 years earlier. We know where it's going. But if you kind of come from that perspective and see this unveiling, even the 12, they were still afraid in the boat. They were still unsure of what he's really doing. And yet, here he comes and he says, so, you've heard this one. You're going to walk away too? And of all people, who answers?
Peter.
The guy who doesn't know what silence means. The guy who says what he's what's on his mind always. He is kind of a, in so many ways, and we know this again from our study, he's the leader of the group. He's the strongest personality. He's the most verbal. And obviously that is why later Jesus says, I will build my church upon you. There's no question. This is the guy. He's the one who gets it. And he answers, well, where else will we go? There's no one else. You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. That is an extraordinary statement. Well, again, we tend to look back and go, oh yeah, yeah, of course he says that. Well, he hasn't up until this point. He has reached out. He reached out in the water. He was the one out of the boat. I mean, but to say it this way, you are the Holy One of God. You have the words of eternal life. Now, some translations in verse 69 don't translate it as literally as the ESV has it. The ESV reads, we have believed and have come to know. That is the literal Greek. It is a perfect present tense. It is a completed action that's happened now. There are other translations that don't quite say it the same way, but this is very much, very powerful phrase here. Some say it's just, we believe and we know. Well, we have believed and we have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Holy One of God, 27 times in Isaiah, the Messianic prophecies. There's no question that's a title of the Messiah. 9 times Holy One of God is mentioned in the New Testament. 3 of those are in Acts. So only 6 times in the Gospels. And here's one of them. One of the other was in Mark chapter 1, in the mouth of a devil, who was saying, you are the Holy One, and Jesus says, quiet at that time. You are the Holy One of God. And Jesus answered, well, did I not choose you, the 12? And yet, there's one of you who's an adversary, who is a devil. Obviously, John is projecting back into the history, and he's adding this in. He may remember. He would have remembered that statement. And I wonder if it, at, let's see, when you look back and you hear, you think of something that was said, you kind of go, oh, that's what he was referring to. But at the time, they probably looked at each other and go, what's he talking about? What do you mean one of us is a devil? Okay, whatever. And then they, you know, went on. But John looks back 60 some odd years later, 50 years later, and says he was talking about Judas, who was going to betray him. Interesting contrast. You have the two characters in this passage are Peter and Judas. You can't about have more diversity or separation between the two and distinction. And I think, again, John, in the power of the Spirit in composing this gospel, is attempting to help describe the separation between the holy and the unholy. There's just no, to have the word devil and the word Holy One in the same paragraph, there's intentionality in this, in this contrast.
Steve?
Yeah.
I thought when you were reading that, we believe Peter was speaking for the whole group, and it's as though Jesus said specifically to their hearts, and had spoken to Judas directly.
Yes.
Because if he examined his heart then, according to what Christ said, that my words are spirit and life, he had to be convicted greatly.
Yeah.
And then just think of Christ continually showing himself to to this one who in his heart knew he was that one. And the hardening of his heart through all this time, all I can think of is the grace of Jesus to us. You know, as we go along in groups and we hear the word of God and we think, oh yes, that's I'm in. Mm-hmm. How good is grace?
And think of that first time when it became real. This is that. This is in those early awakening moments of truly understanding who Jesus was. Now, here's an interesting other thing to contrast or think about. And it just—I don't know. I don't even know how to describe it, other than to make it sound almost silly, but. All those who were there in the presence of Jesus Christ, Son of God, walked away. They were with him. They were within an arm's length. They could have walked up and shook his hand and talked to him. And they, I didn't see it. And they walk away. Holy smoke.
Verse
65. No one's going to come to you unless you're granted by my Father. They just didn't see it. They did not want to believe. One guy, in fact, there was a couple different sermons I came across. One was Spurgeon, who had 9 different things that caused people to walk away. And I don't want to read them all, but another fellow said, well, when people are confronted with truth, some people just misunderstand it. They twist it. They hear and then they do something to it. And so when it actually penetrates, it's not the truth. It's a twisted version of it. They misunderstand. Like Nicodemus, you must be born again. No, I'm not going to go back in the womb and get born again. This isn't what I meant. Like, don't take me so literally. Hear what I'm trying to say. Some people are simply opposed to it. And that, it's interesting. I look back at some literature from 30, 40 years ago, Christian literature, talking about how culture hates Christians and how we're persecuted people and how society has it out for us. And I'm going, oh, that sounds familiar. And I went, wait a minute, it's kind of been that way for a long time, like 2,000 years. Now granted, there are escalations and a strengthening of opposition, especially as all of society and now government is becoming as opposed to it as ever. There is that opposition, so just don't want to hear about it. Some people are simply blind. They just will not see it. No matter how it's presented, they just can't see it. And then the last one he said here is interesting. He says, some people want the experience, but they don't want the obligation. So they like the feel-good part, that, God will take care of me and make me feel good in times of trouble and all that. And they're the ones who will cry out when times are bad, but walk away when times are good. It's interesting.
Well, that's one of the sections that always, there are several places that always remind me of Simeon's words, the latter part of his words. Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that has been spoken against, .. that thoughts out of many hearts may be revealed. And that's what Jesus does. See, that was the prophecy that Simeon spoke over him. Mm-hmm. And truly, that's what happened. Mm-hmm. He would, except for the rising and fall of many, the faith of many, and reveal that faith was never.
We also look back, when we look at the Old Testament, and the rising and falling, the constant of his people, his chosen people. So often they were given the chance. And then they would fall away, and God would say, okay, let's try this again. Let's reboot. And then they would go, and then boom, they'd fall again. And then they'd fall again, and then they would fall again. And it was almost as if he finally said, well, the only way this is going to work is if I give you my son, and I kill him as the ultimate sacrifice for you. And they still don't get it. That's what the ultimate tragedy is here. I mean, we have the people standing there listening to him, watching his miracles. And then he starts talking about the truth of who he is, and they walk away. Well, we could end our lesson, but then we'd have an awful lot of time to just sit around waiting for the service to begin. Originally, these verses were supposed to be in last week's class, but there was no way I could do 60 verses in the time that we had. So we will continue in our chronology, and now you get to turn to chapter 7 of Mark.
But before you move there, I was thinking in the 12's schooling, the disciples of school going on here, that this is kind of like he's had a semester on these issues, and this was the little final exam. You
know? That's and one way of looking at it.
More of a way is to say, when we're given some information, then what does that really mean to us? You know, how serious are we with a truth, a new truth? You know, he never throws everything at us at once.
That's true.
We are given lessons to learn, and I see it so often. You know, his word is always the same. Like, as I grow older in other situations, I see it from different viewpoints. And so now I have to, I haven't seen that angle of that truth before. And now, will I absorb that? Will I continue to grow?
That's a really good point, because it's always there. All of it is always there.
And it doesn't change.
We just don't see it.
No, we can't.
Always.
Because we have that experience. And this is what's so interesting to me, is that he's had to take these years of the school of discipleship, and that these 12 individuals, 11 plus 1, later 12, are going to change the world. And he didn't have a mass of the Sermon on the Mount with 10, 20,000 people every other week. This has to be ingrained and chewed on, and then here he brings them to task, as he has before. Do you believe this? Have you got this? Have you incorporated it?
He didn't have a class on how to change the world 101, 202, 303, and 404. Just didn't have it. No. It was all part of the long process.
It's amazing.
It is amazing. So chronologically, it continues. And in Mark chapter 7, we start with verse 1. And the parallel passage, if you care to look at it, is in Matthew chapter 15. It's almost identical, except for a couple key spots. You know, and I debated looking at this, because, you know, you kind of look at this and go, okay, this doesn't apply to us, has no bearing. It's all about ceremonial and legalism, and we've covered this ground before, and Jesus talked about it before. And I had to stop and say, it's in here for a reason. And it cuts to the heart of what Jesus was trying to do in the people, in the chosen people. He continually ran up against these legalistic views, these incorrect ways of worship. And it gets pretty direct. Again, the confrontation is ratcheted up another spot. So let's just read it, and I'll comment as we go, so we let the narration unfold. Now, when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, I have to kind of stop there and go, oh, we've known in the past, I didn't look it up, but there were some times where we had the inference that there were some of the leaders coming up from Jerusalem. One commentator said, could it be that they have continued to be following him the whole time, or have the local leaders again reached out and said, can you come and listen to this guy some more? Because we're having to deal with a lot more people involved in this than we had before. And it says, verse 2, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. Okay, so my mom was right. Did you wash your hands? I didn't know she was Jewish. No, she wasn't. I mean, I still remember those times where my mom would, you know, I'd be coming to dinner and say, did you wash your hands? And I would go, yes. And she would grab my wrist and flip it over. Wanting to see if there was any residue of water or if they were just simply filthy. And you could never get away with it, you know, anyway. So you'll have that picture in your mind. It's like, did you wash your hands? Oh, okay. No. Like, well. So it makes you wonder, so what's the big deal? Some of the disciples ate and their hands were unwashed. And then in some translations, verses 3 and 4 are parentheses. The concept here is that it's like a sidebar for the Greek readers who would not know what the tradition was. And it was trying to explain it to them. Because it says here, for the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands. Again, different translations here, because this section is kind of actually difficult to translate perfectly. Holding to the tradition of the elders, and when they had come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there were many other traditions that they observed, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. All right. There was a ceremonial washing. Now, when these kinds of things, we've talked about this before, about the ritualistic nature of much of Jewish practice. You had the Mishnah, which is where the oral tradition, starting in the second century AD, they begin to write down all of the oral traditions of their belief system. That was called the Mishnah. Then there was a commentary on the Mishnah called the Gemara. The Mishnah and the Gemara became the Talmud. So it just gets your, you have Mishnah plus Gemara. Gemara equals the Talmud. And if you hear the word Midrash, I constantly mix these two up just because they both start with M and they kind of have this, they both have an SH in it. The Midrash is actually a commentary on the Old Testament. All right, it's completely different. In the Mishnah, there are six sections of their oral traditions that covered agriculture, festivals, marriage, civil life, crime, and ceremonies. Found in the Mishnah and Gemara, in totality, were 248 thou shalts and 365 thou shalt nots. That's where we come up with the 613 Jewish, you can call them laws, commandments, or whatever. Yes. Out of total curiosity, I Googled that last night, and you can download a PDF of all 613, broken up by category, by the various sections. If you're just curious to see what the 613 are and what they had to follow to be holy, to be righteous, and if you want to add a few of them to your house, go right ahead. One rabbi put it this way: the scriptures are water, the Mishnah is wine, and the Gemara is the spiced wine. In other words, it gets better. Interesting. Well, in the Mishnah, there are no less than 30 chapters on the cleansing of vessels and of hands and self. 30 chapters. That gets really detailed. It gets so detailed that when it comes down to the washing of the hands, all right, see if I can do this by memory, because I've read this a number of times, and see if I can describe it. You had to use enough water that would fill 1.5 eggshells. Okay, so you kind of think of an eggshell, maybe just a little bit of water, just that much, per hand. And it had to be poured from the fingertip and drip off the wrist. It could not go down the forearm. It had to come off this way. You could not do it the other way because it would purify. So if it comes down and comes back down the hand, it's now been defiled. The water's no longer pure because it's touched the impure. So in other words, it's like a doctor doing this. All right? So there's that. And then you do it the other way. Come up this way, and then it's poured and it comes off the fingertips. And then you take the fists and clean. The word wash, the first word you see there, wash, unless they wash with their hands, if you have a subnote in your Bible translation, you'll see it say wash with a fist. And that's actually a P-Y-G. Hygme is the Greek word there. It means to wash with a fist or with a cupped hand. So you're doing this. Now, when I visited the Holy Land, 1978, January, a long time ago, I was so young, so energetic. But back then, you were still allowed to go into the Dome of the Rock as a tourist. You can't now. They will not let you, unless you're Muslim. So we are the unwashed. We are Gentiles. We are unholy. And in the entrance, did you have to do this? Did you have to wash your hands when you went in? Yeah, they have this big basin. And you have to sit there, and you have to wash your hands. They didn't have little soap things. It was just wash to cleanse yourself before you entered the holy area. That was the Muslims asking us to do that, not the Jews. But there was this element of cleansing of the hands. Now there's some people who go, oh yeah, they're just, it was a ritualistic way of being having good sanitation. If it were that, then that's what would have been said. No, it was a methodology of recognizing purity and holiness. Thing is that the Jews they took it to the extreme and started making it as if you haven't done this, you are unholy, you are unclean, you are defiled. So the Jews, the scribes and Pharisees, they see these disciples, they're fishermen, my goodness sake. You know, they're dealing with water and fish guts all day long, you know. They're not thinking this. And they go, look, he didn't wash his hands. And he's eating. He's a bad boy. We need to discipline him. And Jesus is going, you are missing the point. You have made this, it says here, verse 5, the Pharisees and scribes ask him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands? So, I've done all that background just to kind of show you, that's the ritual that they were expecting. And they just sat down, pulled the bread out of their basket, and started eating. And Jesus says to them, well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites? Oh, what a friendly way to start a conversation. Yeah, you brood of vipers. You guys are hypocrites, you two-faced people. This people honors me with their lips, and their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Isaiah 29:13. You leave the commandment of God and hold on to the tradition of men. He goes on. He said to them, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For example, Moses said in the Ten Commandments, honor your father and mother, and whoever reviles the father or mother must surely die. That's Exodus 20 and Exodus 21. But you say, if a man tells his father and his mother, whatever you have gained from me is Corban, that is, given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father and mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and many such things you do. And I sat there and looked at that and went, what is a Corban? What in the world is that? And it's the only place we see this in Scripture.
You would have had that on a semester exam question in college.
It would have been.
It was.
But I got it wrong. She got everything right. She was one of those students. Yes, we had to throw out Lisa's test grade so the rest of us could pass.
The curve.
Because the rest of us were graded on a curve after she was ejected. That's right. That's the only way it was fair for the rest of us. Oh, it has everything to do with it. So, Corbin. Let's see if I, again, if I could try to describe this, because it took me a few readings and trying to, you know, wrestle with how best to present it. The idea is you honor your father and your mother. As they age, then the mother and father can come to you and say, could you help us with this? You know, give us money, give us shelter, or whatever. And the Jews had a law that said you could pledge your possessions to the church or to God, to the temple, but you didn't have to yield them. So in other words, let's just use a car for example. I have a car. And I could pledge that car to the church, but I don't have to give it up until I'm dead. I will it to the church, but I get to use it for the rest of my life. But because it's pledged, no one else can touch it. So mom and dad would come in and say, oh, can we use your car? And I'd say, sorry. It's God's. It's God's car. Only I can drive it. That was their law. And so Jesus is saying to them, you created your own way to get around not honoring your father and mother. How? That's hypocrisy. And some of the commentators dug into this a little bit more, and couple of them found incidents in writings and other various places that there were those that would make the declaration, the pledge, and then change their mind and withdraw the pledge. It was just a way to get around having to let someone else use their field, use their possessions, or whatever. It was a loophole to get around the law of honoring father and mother or whomever, taking care of the poor, any of the other obligations of a good Jew. They would use Corban as a way of doing that.
So they could pledge their whole estate to the church and then later...
And later on go, oh, I was just kidding. Yeah.
That way they wouldn't have to...
They wouldn't have to obligate and actually fulfill it, especially in this life. They would just say, you know, it's not my problem, you know, but you can't use it. They would use it against children, they would use it against the poor, they would use it against family. Wow. So something was technically seen as good was twisted and turned into something that was manipulative, and that's what Jesus is referring to. One fellow, very cleverly, he said, look at what they have done to the word of God. Verse 7, they have replaced it. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. They have replaced the word of God with the commandments of men. Verse 8, they neglect them. You leave the commandments of God and hold the traditions of men. 9, verse 9, you reject the word of God. And in verse 13, you invalidate it. So you Pharisees and scribes replace, neglect, reject, and invalidate the word of God in your actions. Brilliant. And it was one of those times, again, I was kind of reading this just generically, trying to figure out exactly what was being talked about, reading a few different commentaries. And then it struck me, like, full-faced. So when I, today, this is where the Bible becomes very relevant for today, when I declare I am a good Christian, all that I own, all that I have is yours, O Lord, except for my stuff. All that I have, dear Lord, is for your benefit, except for my stuff. All that, you see how we become two-faced? It's very easy to carve out the stuff that's just ours. It's not really God's. He wouldn't want that anyway. You know, it's not his thing. It's mine. It's my hobby. It's my desires, my whatever. And that's where this suddenly comes down very, very much and touches home. While Jesus is speaking to the scribes and Pharisees, he's speaking to us. So it carries on. Verse 14 continues on. He called his people to him again. He said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that's going into him that can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him." William Barclay says verse 15 is one of the most revolutionary statements in the entire New Testament. Because he is talking about food. He is talking about the dietary restrictions. He's saying bacon is okay. Well, maybe not, but you see what he's trying to say? There is nothing that you put into yourself that defiles you. It's what's within you that comes out that defiles you. This has not been said before. Not this directly. And you can see why the Jews get increasingly upset with Jesus. This phrase, this statement, attacks one of the most foundational elements of the legalistic and dietary restrictions, dietary aspects of Jesus. Now, prior to this, Jesus has touched dead people. He's touched lepers. He has done things that would make him ritualistically unclean. And he's saying, that's not what we're dealing with here. Don't worry about that. That isn't what's important. What's important is taking care of the sick and the unwell and the dead and all of that. And here he's saying, you cannot be defiled from something that's outside you. So he leaves. He enters the house, left the people, and disciples asked him about the parable, saying, "Can you explain this a little bit?" And by the way, I will flip over and read it for you if you're not already there. In Matthew, the disciples came to him and said, "Did you know that the Pharisees were offended when you said that?" It's like, no. I had no idea that they would be offended. And Jesus said, "Every plant that my Father, Heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Leave them alone. They are blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, they will both fall into the pit." And then he says, explain the parable. Peter asks, "Can you explain the parable?" Now we're back in Mark. And so that's one section is what's in Matthew that's not found in Mark. And Jesus says, "Then are you also without understanding? You're not getting it either? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not in the heart, but in the stomach, and then is expelled?" Euphemistically saying, it is expelled into the latrine. It's in the Greek. It is very obvious what he's talking about. You eat, you expel. Thus he declared all foods clean. That's huge. That's incredibly radical. And he says, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, and then you have this litany of terrible things. This is what's inside. Charles Spurgeon said, you know, when you sin, you do realize that isn't because of something that's outside of you making you do it. It's because it's already inside of you coming out. So if you don't have any sin inside of you, you won't do those things. Like, oh, thanks. I needed that reminder. Because so often we blame our actions on our circumstances, saying, oh, that made me do that. The devil made me do it. Well, it's the devil inside you that made you do it. The litany of evil. The out of the heart statement. Let's see, where is it here? And what comes out of a person, the Greek is literally gushes. The root word is of another word that just means just overwhelming, a gushing out of that person. Out of the heart of man, verse 21, comes evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness. Those first of the list are plural words. And they are acts. They are external acts. Then you have deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, and slander, by the way, is actually blaspheming, pride, foolishness. Those are singular in the Greek and talk about attitudes. So you have, it's a separation. I mean, there's intentionality in this list. It's not just a riff. You have outward acts and inward attitudes, if you look at it that way. If you actually write them out down in a column, just each word, you can actually put a dividing line between the two and notice that separation. So I looked up a couple different things and came across a book that was published in 2006 called The Lucifer Effect. I didn't write down the author's name, but it was a study of evil in community, on what makes people do bad things. Obviously, it's a secular study. And they took a group of people, basically stuck them in a room for time, gave them different roles to play, like prisoner versus guard, and then watched the guards turn evil and begin abusing people because they had the power to do so. And it's in this environment, a controlled experiment on the evil that's within every person and how community creates evil. Of course, their conclusion is that so if we as a society revamp our society, we can fix evil by, you know, making everybody love each other and putting everybody in a community rather than the cesspool that it's in, which creates divisiveness. And I just look at that. This is a massive study, you know, well done study, ignoring the fact that man is evil at his core.
It's the environment.
Oh, it's the environment. You know, it's not my fault. How often have we lately, especially in our media, when people talk about doing something bad, they say, I made a mistake. Yes, you did. We have another word for it. It's called sin. Oh, we can't use that word. Not in polite company. Man says sin is an accident. God says it is an abomination. Man says sin is a blunder. God says it is blindness. Man says sin is a chance, and God says sin is a choice. Man says sin is an error, and God says it is enmity. You are an enemy of God. Man says sin is a failure, and God says it is fatal. The wages of sin is death. Man says sin is a trifle, and God says that it's a tragedy. Man says sin is a weakness, and God declares it wickedness. The anchor, the TV anchor guy, Brian Williams, okay? So he does his, you know, lying and whatever, puffing his resume and all that kind of stuff and lying about what actually happens. And he gets censured and everybody, and so now they simply put him back on TV in a smaller network, and he's standing around and goes on TV and says, "I made a mistake." And everyone wants to go, "Okay, we'll watch you if we like your soothing voice, the sultry sound of your voice." There's something wrong here. There's no consequence beyond that. And integrity then is lost.
It's there, so funny, there's so many of them over the years.
Oh,
I go back to the Kearns lady, the little redhead that was the presidential biographer expert. She went and copied something and published it, you know, if someone else is not giving, you know, credit, and then she got caught, you know.
Yeah.
So they took her off, and, but she comes back around.
Yeah, it's really, it's interesting, but it is watching a non-Christian society try to define sin, and they don't know how, because they don't understand who God is. They don't see God in the equation at all. They see it as man against man. And if one says okay, and then the other, and you know, Lisa, you brought it up so perfectly, we have then the contrast then with this extraordinary tragedy in South Carolina. And people are saying, oh, it's about gun control. It's about this, it's about that. And yet you have the people in the church standing up saying, we forgive. And the world doesn't understand it. They put that on a headline and go, who are these people? They're deluded. They're not saying that necessarily, not right now, but they will. They will. They'll attribute it to mass hypnosis and hysteria and not understanding. And I'm going, no, this is the difference. This is the separation of defining sin as sin, defining evil as evil. Evil walked among us visibly in that incident. And we can't call it anything else unless you extract God from the equation, extract Jesus from the equation, extract good versus evil from the equation, then everything else changes because you've redefined what makes things wrong or right. And here we have Jesus talking about what is really unclean. It isn't whether you use your fist properly when you're washing your hands. No, it's not on what you eat. You know, it's like, oh yay, he says McDonald's is okay. He's saying what's really important is that what's inside each one of us. Evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. And I just looked at that and went, oh great, pride is in the same list as murder. Oh great. There's something about what he's saying, that sin is sin no matter its differences. All these evil things come from within and they defile a person. And yet the glory and the beauty of all of this, you know, is that ultimately Jesus is saying, I will take all of that upon me. And I become life. All that sin, all that darkness, all that evil is going to be on me if you will just believe in me as your salvation. What an extraordinary picture. Extraordinary picture. I better end our time. Lord, thank you for our time together. What seemingly to be kind of almost trivia on an ancient way of dealing with cleanliness actually turns into something pretty powerful for all of us today. Help us, Lord. Please help us, Lord. We are so weak, we don't really understand. You saved us, Lord, not by what we have done with our external actions, but by relinquishing ourselves, our heart, our very essence to you. And in there is hope, and in there is salvation. And we thank you and praise you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.